Well, it is always a pleasure and a sense of blessing to be here again. And if anyone remembers little Everett, our son, he joins us in passing along his remembrances and pleasure in this place. My wife thinks of it and reminds me to think of it as really the best years of our lives. Truly, that is. I'm sure there are good times yet to come, but some things were special even when they were most difficult. That was perhaps the proof of God's gift. And we received it, and I think that was assurance that God was present and working. Well, so I'm glad to be here. We are glad to be here. And if you would follow me, please, with the book of Galatians. And I'll read starting in chapter 5, verse 13, and go through 6:10. Since I've been wearing hearing aids, I'm not always sure of the level of my voice, so I will ask my wife to give me the signal up or down. So that's all normal in these days now. What do you think? Okay. 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. May God write those words in our hearts. Now, my plan for this sermon, and I have 3 or 4 pages of writing to remind me if I stray from that plan, is to give a somewhat lengthy introduction. And as I told the elders, the excitement of preaching this day makes my nose run and my eyes water. I can't help it. If I didn't care, I'd be perfectly all right. But when I get into it, things happen. I want to give an introduction to the first part of this book, because it's very unusual as the start of one of Paul's letters, and I'm sure you've heard this before. It's the part of the book which is most often preached upon, and I just want to remind you of it and of its significance when we change to the latter half of the book. Paul is angry. He's hurt, and he's alarmed. And we see this in the way that after he gets through the sort of standard way of opening, in English we have a very reduced form of greeting, you know, dear sir, dear madam, to whom it may concern, and so on. But in his letters, Paul would say something, you know, I'm glad to be speaking to you and remind you of the goodness of God, and then get to the topic of his address. But in Galatians, after he says those polite things, then he says, I am amazed. I am thunderstruck that you have left the faith and so soon. You see, this is a crisis that he's addressing. And I think I can shed a little bit of light upon that crisis. These are the Galatians. And that word is familiar because it's the name of a book of the Bible. But it's hard even for the commentators to know where the Galatians were. I mean, Galatia was a district It wasn't the name of a city. And so there are some commentators that say, well, we must be thinking of the northern part of Galatia. And others say, no, the southern part. I don't care, really. At least not this morning. The point is that they were relatively isolated Gentiles, isolated as Christians, I should say. In many of the places where Paul was a missionary, he would go first to the Jewish synagogue and preach the gospel, and then very shortly after, the Jews would reject him, but a few would go along with him and they would set up a congregation. And so he had people with some sort of Bible training to work with. But apparently not so with the Galatians. They were relatively shepherdless. And they seemed to be headed for Judaism, copying the habits of the Jews, doing works of the law. Now, why was this? I think maybe one of the reasons was, well, the Christians didn't have any churches. That is, no buildings to call their own. If there was an exception, please don't write me about it. I'll find out on my own. But in this time, they didn't own their church buildings. They met in homes. They met in rented halls and things like that. Now, I can relate to that because I came to know the Lord in a missionary church that used to be a little, in San Francisco, they would call it a shotgun house. It was sort of short side to side and long front to back. It used to be a real estate office, and that's where I came, drifting in. And eventually, the gospel reached me. But in my town, there was a big Catholic church on that side of the road. I don't mean just in sight, but go up the road a little bit. And then if you go down the road a little bit, there was a big Lutheran church. You see, this area was settled by Germans and a few Norwegians. So that's the sort of the spread of churches that you had. And here I was, a little OP mission church. I didn't know what it was, but somehow the Lord reached me. Now, that's sort of with the Galatians, their position, only it was a lot sharper than that. I mean, as a kid, I could shrug a lot off because I knew so little. But in those days, how were the Christians recognized under the Roman authorities? What were they, said the Roman judges? Who are these people? And for a while, the Christians got along under Roman law as being a kind of Jew. Now, the Jews increasingly were hostile to that. In fact, they added, there was a certain prayer, like the recitation of the creed, a certain prayer in the Jewish liturgy where everyone would stand up, and that's how they named it in Hebrew. And they added something. I can't give you the date. I'm sorry, that's not with me at the moment. When they added something to make it offensive to Christians, because there were Christians who had been Jews, and they continued in the synagogue hoping to win others to Christ. But they added this to the official prayer that everyone prayed in the synagogue that denounced Christ as that deceiver. So these Galatians that really didn't have sound leadership, and now, eventually, you know, the Roman authorities would begin to look upon the Christians more and more suspiciously, because the Jews, who were recognized by the Roman authorities, they had the right not to have to worship the image of Caesar. They had the right. They didn't have to sprinkle incense in front of an image of Caesar and that go up to heaven as a kind of prayer. But if the Christians tried to do that, they were on shakier and shakier ground. If they weren't allowed the privileges of Jews, where were they? The Romans would consider them anarchists, rebels, dangerous to the state. And hence, beginning all the persecutions. I think the book of Galatians was written about 10 years before Paul's death under the emperor Nero. So the persecutions then were getting hot. And they would continue hot for another 200 years. So they were isolated, discouraged, and Paul has a message to them. There is no other gospel. Now, the word gospel is interesting. It means news of a favorable sort, or maybe an announcement of a favorable sort. And it has come to mean an announcement of something very important of a favorable sort. There is no other gospel. Are you going to try the gospel of Moses? Did Moses go up Mount Sinai and come back with laws? Is that your good news? Tell me, says Paul. What was it that got the Holy Spirit among you? Was it trying to imitate the Jews? I don't know if you've heard any Jews use the word mitzvah or mitzvot. It's the word commandment. And that's the word they use when they do a good deed. I've just completed a mitzvah, see. I've done a law, a commandment, and that counts on my register of good deeds. Well, the system was already in progress, you see, back in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. Is that what got you the Holy Spirit? You did a mitzvah? You did some commandment? And so the Holy Spirit came on you? Tell me. Obviously not. Are these laws what gave you so much sense of blessedness? Of God among you? I remember, says Paul, when you had such a sense of participation in my ministry, you saw that I had trouble with my eyes, you would have given me your eyes if you could. Did you get that from the law? From doing this and that? Is that what you want? But it's worse. because the way that Jesus died, as God would have it, as it was planned from eternity, Jesus died an accursed death, hanging upon a cross. And it was one of the laws, one of the many laws, that cursed is he that hangs upon a tree, who dies in that way. And so, to the Jews of that day, and in a sense continuing on, this man who claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, the one who came from heaven with the authority of God to rule his people, he could not be true if he died upon a cross, if he died an accursed death. And so, says Paul, are you now ashamed of the cross and the Savior who died on the cross? If you go this path, if you try to make yourself acceptable as a Jew, you have removed yourself from Christ. And these are Paul's concerns. His anger and his hurt. And things that he says about how we are made pleasing to God, what Christ's sacrifice meant judicially, so that we are liberated. We are really made free from all of that that the law embodied. It makes for theological treatises, for systematic theology, for many insights. But the real payoff is not as dramatic. The real payoff is in what I read to you earlier. In some sermons, when you expound doctrine, then what comes after the exposition of the doctrine is called application. And I thought about that word and that approach, and I said, no. This is not application. The Holy Spirit is not application. The Holy Spirit is the reality of life in Christ. Application sounds like something that is under your control. I think I'll do this, and I have my reason, and so forth. But it is Christ who brought us into the Spirit. And it is life in the Spirit that is life. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that's what he's going to reap. He's going to sow of the flesh, that is, of what is spiritually valueless. Then of the flesh, you will reap corruption. Or are you going to sow to the Holy Spirit? Then you will, of the Holy Spirit, reap everlasting life. Now, maybe when I put it that way, it does sound dramatic. But actually, the usual way of describing the Holy Spirit's work and life in the Holy Spirit is not. And for reasons, we'll go into that for a little bit. Just a side note, but I read that passage about the fruits of the Spirit. And fruit is a result, isn't it? You don't start with fruit. Fruit is the result of a process of growth, of ripening, and so forth. And the point I want to make here is you don't begin life in the Spirit by saying, well, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Oh, love, joy, peace. Well, I'll start with having love in my heart and cultivating peace in my heart and going through all of the lists. That, all these good things, that's the result. That's not what you start with. That's not the foundation. The foundation is in being liberated by Christ's death. That's a rather vivid picture that we get in verse 4 of this book. It's a little more vivid than Paul gives in his other introductions to his books. Christ gave himself for our sins that we might be delivered from this present evil age, this present evil world system. And the one who is baptized in Christ has put on Christ. And so that's how we begin life in the Spirit. It's just a sidelight, and it may not be important in everyone's spiritual life, but I just want to make that clear. The fruit is not really where you begin. If you're in the Spirit, that's the sort of thing you're producing. That's the sort of thing you're growing in. What is it like to be in the Spirit? Oh, there are showy things. The Corinthians, in chapter 14, you can read about their squabbling about, well, I have a word from the Lord. Oh, I have a word from the Lord, and so on. And they couldn't get their act together. And Paul says, don't you know that a prophet, someone who can bring a word from the Lord, controls his own gift? Just because you have something from the Lord that is shareable doesn't mean that you have to share it. Is this the time? Is this the place? Is the audience appropriately receptive? So, yes, here's something that the Spirit has given, unusual, the gifts, not the fruits, a different kind of result, but that didn't seem to spread to every church, and it wasn't really important. But the thing is, in the Holy Spirit, do you know that you can fail? You can do something stupid? You can still sin. The Holy Spirit is not making you a puppet. You can't put yourself in the Holy Spirit and then sort of sleepwalk through life. That's not what this is. What is it? I'm borrowing a phrase from my high school physics. I liken it to a force field. And I'm thinking of a magnetic force field. If you want to set up a bar magnet and you have a piece of paper over the magnet and you sprinkle iron filings, you'll see the force field around the bar magnet. And I think that that's what the Holy Spirit's influence, field of activity is like. We're not being given instructions on how to reduce something to cause and effect. I'll do this, and I'll get this. Now, we're, I think, just naturally and practically all about cause and effect. We want to know, you know, if I put salt down on the sidewalks, is that going to keep me from slipping? And so on. Cause and effect, yes. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's not just linear cause and effect, you see. I'll do this, now Lord, you do your part. Now there are some things that we do manipulate effectively, sometimes cause and effect. But how do we change our own hearts? How do we become different people? How do we overcome besetting sin? We'd all like a quick answer to things like that. There is no quick answer, but it is interacting, I'm groping for terminology here, interacting with the Holy Spirit so that we are victorious, even if we stumble. Now, there are not clues, but examples. That's the word. A few examples of doing things that require us to lean upon the Spirit in our hearts and enable us, give us an opportunity to grow in the Spirit. Here are some of the things from the passage that I read earlier. You who are spiritual, restore an offender. That's hard, isn't it? Someone who has, if not broken the law, at least has been rude, has been offensive. Maybe you're not the only one hurt. How do you do it? It would be foolish if I just gave you a formula, wouldn't it? Yeah, say these words. You know, I feel your pain, or something like that. Restore. Doubtless, you have considered the word humility. Probably, you have tried to become more humble. I don't believe that Scripture gives us a pointer in the direction of becoming more humble by struggling
with your own soul.
But I do think that the Scripture gives us the way to do it by doing things that you think may be beneath you. Do things that are important that maybe embarrass you. Help someone that you don't like, etc. You can only do that if you humble yourself. But your mind isn't on yourself. Your mind may be, I don't want to do this. Do it when you know it's the right thing to do. In this case, restore someone who has stumbled, fallen, injured. And do so gently because, hey, maybe you're the next one who's going to stumble. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, Paul, in his epistles, does not use the word law very much at all for Christian life. He avoids it. Here, it is a standout because it's so different. So fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, because that is showing love in a practical way. It's not struggling just in your soul to love someone. It's that that tiresome thing you have to do to help someone if you're going to be loving. Well, look at this. Now, I don't know the history of preaching since I left State College, but I wonder if you've ever had a sermon on, now this is from New American Standard. Have reason to boast in yourselves alone. Your translation has, have reason to rejoice in yourselves alone. I think boast probably gets at the point. Have you ever heard a sermon? Just give me a hand on that verse. Have reason to boast in yourselves alone. Sermon? Lesson? No. Interesting. What does that mean? It doesn't say boast in yourselves, does it? But have reason. In other words, you've got to have your eye on the ball. You're in warfare? Or sometimes Paul uses a sporting metaphor. You're in a race. You've got to be in training, right? Have a reason that you can say to yourself, or to someone who asks, yes, I'm ready. I'm ready for the race. I'm in the race. I've practiced this. You don't have to boast. It's not saying go around saying how good you are. But have reason to boast in yourselves alone. Don't depend on someone else. Don't say, well, I'm in the church that does such and such. That's kind of sliding along, like, you know, being part of the Steeler Nation, right? Oh, the Steelers have won. Have reason to boast in yourselves alone. Keep up the things that are part of life in the Spirit. Do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. I think that that's where there is a special witness to the world because there is a special reality. The living in the Spirit is sometimes called living in the body of Christ. And you know, I think you've heard this and maybe several sermons on it. Do not tempt the Lord. Do not test the Lord. Do not, like the Israelites, what they did in the wilderness, and they were angry and they were thirsty and they were hungry and they were hot and so forth. And they said, is the Lord with us or not? Now, not everyone said it, I'm sure, but a lot of them said it. And that seemed to be the spirit of them at that time. Now, if the Lord is with us, I think that there is a good case to be made that it is in the life of the congregation, the life of the church, that that is to be manifested. It's not something that you can boast of individually, see, but by the things that you put first, but by the things that you do for the sake of others, by the counsel that you work with, in bond with others, you're showing that this is the foreground of heaven, a place where things are worked out by principles, not of this world. The Holy Spirit has, in many ways, a humble work, but it is the work that brings us finally to the resurrection and the life. And right now and here is where it should be always visible, or right around the corner. This is where two or three are met together. There am I in the midst of them, said the Lord. This is where we work it out, show that it is real. Well, I'm almost done. All of this is homework, so I can't say anything more than do your homework. But if you want extra credit, I'll point you to James 3:18. It's a verse that different translators have struggled with just to get it the right way. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. But if you try and work out who is starting this, where is the beginning point in this? It's very difficult to make linear logic out of it. But when you combine it with the preceding verse about the wisdom that is from above and so on, I think that's a kind of a picture of a force field, you see. You can't You can't just start something and that's yours. You have to work within the context, the living force of the Holy Spirit. And you can borrow from that strength and walk in that strength and do things very ordinary, but do them well in that strength. And the Lord is not mocked. What you sow, you will surely reap. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us, will be glorified. Amen.